Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Race Across the World, you may have seen it, recent television series. Teams of two people have to race from one destination to another. And they cover some distance, hundreds of miles or kilometres in each leg of the race. Here's how it works. They're not allowed to fly, but the money they would use on an airplane ticket is the money that they have to make it from A to B. Train, coach, taxi, hike, whatever. And as they go through their journey, there are moments where they might have to top up their money levels. And so the show has allocated places of work where they can drop into and work for a day. This is where it gets interesting. They learn lessons, humbling lessons. But one of the outcomes at the end of a day like that is the boss who they've worked for gets to decide how much they've earned. Quite often it's a hard manual labour, humbling work, hard graft, and often one of the team of two doesn't quite pull their weight. Maybe they're not up to the physical graft, and maybe they've been repulsed by the job they have to do, and maybe they've just had enough and they back off. Well, at the end of the day, the boss hands out pay, and usually the one who gets the most gets paid first. Thank you for working hard. This is how much you've earned. And then the boss will say to the second person, you didn't quite work as hard, so here is some money, but it's less than what they've got. Now, it doesn't matter in one sense, because they're both members of the same team. They club the money together and they go on their way. But there's that moment of realization, I didn't really work as hard as I might have done. I certainly didn't earn the money that the other person earned, and I got what I deserved. Here's a question for you. What have you earned? What have you earned from God? To be more personal, what do you, singular, you, yourself, deserve? If God gave you what you earned, what would it be? Now you might start to think about all sorts of things, really. What you on your best day, or maybe not best day, best part of a day, are like, and whether you deserve God's smile. Maybe you would gladly overlook the ugly bits. Maybe you're glad that people don't see the ugly bits as much, and so you might think about what people say to you about you. I mean, you might think that God might smile on those things. The Bible tells us that we are assessed by God, that He, in His authority over us as our Creator, He is also our judge. And outside of His rescue, He will give us what we deserve. In being assessed by God, He doesn't compare us to other people, you and your neighbour next door. Or you and that historical figure who's renowned for doing terrible things. He doesn't compare us to other people. Nor does He compare our good bits to our bad bits. You know, those good moments, those kind of acts of kindness and sacrifice and love compared to the selfishness and lust and greed and laziness and all those things. It's not God doesn't balance those things up at all. The Bible teaches us that there is a brokenness, a fault line, if you like, that runs from head to toe, all the way through. That every part of us is damaged, broken. And so when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we read words like this. These are the words I read earlier. Let me remind you of them. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I'll leave that up for a moment. I want you to spot just a few things. There's not one part of us that is excluded. We're told about the passions of our flesh, what we really, really want. We're told about the desires of the body, what we think we need to get in. And we're told about the desires of the mind, what we want, what we need to get in, and what we're thinking. There's not one part of us that's excluded from this assessment of God, is there? And you'll notice as well that there's no one person that's excluded from this assessment of God. This is Paul writing to a church in Ephesus, and he includes himself and all of them in this assessment. They were once like this. We're all in the same boat, if you like. And then there's a more sobering point. That's the first part. That there is an allegiance from us to someone, something else. Described there, following the course of this world, we follow what other people do, but more than that, we follow the prince of the power of the air. The Bible speaks of God and his enemy and ours. And you are on one side or the other. And so before God breaks in salvation and rescue, we are all in this boat. And we are showing our allegiance in the passions of our flesh, desires of our body, desires of the mind. We're showing our allegiance to the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And that spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's seen, in other words, in disobeying what God says is good and right and wise. The conclusion is that we are by nature children of wrath. This is God's assessment of us. God's wrath is his personal, I'm using the words of another Bible teacher here, God's personal, righteous and constant hostility to evil. And the sobering bit about these verses is that evil is inside as well as around us. God's wrath is his settled refusal to compromise with this evil and his resolve instead to condemn it. Because God loves what's good, he hates what is evil, the opposite of good. And all of us, every part of us, falls foul of that assessment of God upon us. Without God breaking in, that's God's assessment. And so we deserve his wrath. Hopefully you remember the second part of that reading, because that is, while it's a sobering shake-up to hear what God thinks, the wonderful bit is this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, even though when that was true, and there was no change in that circumstance for us, the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and our mind, they were full flow. Even at that point, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were made alive together with Christ Jesus. What happened to Jesus when he died and rose again? It happens to the people who turn to Jesus in faith. And later on it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul's telling the church, we were by nature children of wrath. We did deserve God's judgment. That has been true, but it's now no longer true. And all because God, being rich in what? Being rich in mercy. Mercy is a very rich word in the Bible. A very special word. It holds hands with other words like grace and love. They roll into one another in many ways. Maybe you can separate grace and love out like this. Very often they're used interchangeably, but slightly different. Our spiritual account with God is in a minus We're in the red. And God's grace deals with the debt and our lack of resources. He, in other words, forgives our debt and puts money in the account. He forgives our unrighteousness and grants us the righteousness of Jesus. That's his grace. What his mercy does, his mercy meets us in our misery. Sin brings a debt that grace sees to, and sin brings a misery that mercy sees to. God, in his mercy, meets us in our sin and deals with everything that needs to be dealt with. Mercy embraces both forgiveness for guilt and compassion for suffering and the needy, writes Don Carson. And so when it's lived out because God has given it, and it's lived out with a heart towards God of thankfulness and a heart towards others in mercy. Like I said before, mercy, love and grace, these three, they hold hands, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his mercy that saves us, they encircle us, they barricade us in. Mercy holds the hands of grace. Grace holds the hands of love. Love holds the hand of mercy. And they hold us in. And he hems us in with these wonderful qualities that are ours and eternally ours. If you've been reading The Glory of God's Love, a little book that we circulated a few weeks ago, some of you have got to the end. Some of you are still plodding your way through. Please keep reading it. Please keep reading it slowly. If you finished it, why not start again? But chapter 28 is entitled Thankfulness Enriched by Mercy. And in that chapter, it's worth reading again. In that chapter, the author talks about how in the Bible, God's wrath, his refusal to accept evil and his determination to punish it, God's wrath is pictured like a cup. And his portion of his wrath that I have to drink is my cup. We're not talking about a nice cup of tea here. This is simultaneously and eternally pictured in God's word as banishment, punishment, and suffering. Banishment, punishment, and suffering to the point of destruction. Not destruction that we end to exist, but destruction that we are no longer now what we once were or should have been. Jesus gives us those pictures. And he intends those pictures to shake us, and we would flee to him in his mercy. But this wrath, this cup that is mine, we're told in the Bible, it's as if the picture is my portion of God's wrath for my sin is taken by Jesus and emptied by him on himself. He drinks my cup. And my cup comes back empty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of God's wrath against all of my sin has been turned away from me by being satisfied in Jesus. He has drunk my cup. Mine has come back empty now. No wrath, no anger. But it's not just empty. It's filled. Filled not with wrath now, but with blessings now. God moving towards me, that I may have him. God moving towards you, that you may have him. His grace, he fills us up. He satisfies our hearts. He cleanses us. He makes us part of the family. His spirit indwells in us. He puts us into a church family. He gives us blessing upon blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, we're told we're given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There are truths about you now in Christ that are more glorious than we can comprehend. But they still remain true. here I am. I should have emptied this cup of God's wrath, his resolve against my evil. But now I'm drinking a cup full of blessing. God, rich in mercy. One man puts it like this: we who earned banishment shall enjoy communion, a relationship with God. We who deserve the pains of hell shall know the bliss of heaven. Now, I've taken time on that a little bit, because for the Christian, something should happen as we are reminded of the mercy of God for me, of the place that Christ takes. That cup-emptying experience of Jesus is, the Bible calls it, propitiation. All my sin, all God's wrath against all of my sin is turned away from me and satisfied by being taken on by him. God's wrath is satisfied, laid on Jesus, and I get blessing. The reason for taking some time in that is that as Christians, as I said, as we hear that story again of his mercy to the undeserving, something should happen in us. As we sing songs that mark God's mercy to us, something should happen in us. One hymn writer put it like this, a man called John Stocker wrote this: your mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. As I hear the gospel again, as I sing gospel truths to the God of the gospel, as I take on and drink in the Bible truths, something happens to me. God's mercy continues to change me, reminds me of what he has done in the past, what he is doing now, of what he will do in the future, and I am different, or should be, with every reminder of God's mercy to me. Let me bring you back to the first question. What did you deserve? What have you earned from God? Christian, consider what you have been given by God. Does this not help us, soften us, sweeten us, melt us, even break us at times? The second reason for taking a little bit of time on this is to help explain the order of that beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We can translate that in our heads to think, well, if I'm kind to other people, God will be kind to me. But before I can be kind towards other people in the sense of merciful in what Jesus is talking about, God has to be merciful to me first. And so the order is established. God's mercy to me compels me to be merciful. And as I express that mercy to others, then my relationship with God and his mercy increases. So God is the first mover, if you like. He is the source and the origin of all of that. This, Christian, changes us. And before I go, Christian, look at ways in which it should change us, can I just take a backward step a little bit and just say, if you're not a Christian today, this can change you too. Maybe today's the first time you've joined us in the church. Maybe over the last few weeks you've joined us. Maybe actually you've been part of the church services here or in another church and you've heard similar truths before. Well, here's another opportunity to hear them again. Or perhaps your first opportunity to hear them. But you only need one opportunity. See, the Bible tells us of a God who is rich in mercy. One hymn writer, considering the depths of mercy that God shows, finishes a hymn. The hymn writer called Charles Wesley. He finishes a hymn with these words: if I rightly read your heart, merciful in every part, as before your throne I bow, pardon and accept me now. This mercy of God is available to all and to any who will come to him in faith. It's received by faith. You don't bring God your impressive performance. There's none of that. You bring God your bankruptcy, your rags, not your riches. You bring God your brokenness, not your best bits. And he takes you like that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we're told. So there's a welcome from God to any who will come in response to this mercy that he has shown in Jesus Christ. But can I remind you of the memory verse we looked at this morning? There is a welcome, but there's also a warning. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There is no rescue like this from anywhere else or anyone else. Everywhere else will tell you you've got to earn something to get in God's good books, sufficient for heaven or a paradise or new creation. But the Bible tells us of the God of the Bible who receives broken people who have given up on trying to impress him. And they come to him for mercy. They are the ones who are embraced in his grace, his mercy and his love. Hemmed in, barricaded in by him in rescue. Your cup will be drunk by Jesus. And filled with blessing. So can I encourage you with a warning and a welcome to take seriously the mercy of God to you today. Can I turn into my brothers and sisters in Christ? This changes us. The irresistible gospel logic is God has been merciful to me and I am different now. He has changed me. He is changing me. He has changed you. He is changing you. And as a result, we must be different with one another and the world in which he has sent us. Let me remind you of the reference I read a while ago. God's mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and needy. Let me draw your attention to that just for a few moments. I'm going to give you two short stories and one summary. The first story is this. Matthew chapter 18. A king is to settle debts. And there's a man in his kingdom who owes him a bit of money. We're told he owes 10,000 talents. A talent is a weight, so we're not quite sure. But they think that one talent is 20 years' salary for a labourer. So let me repeat. He owes 10,000 times 20 years' salary. I'm told today, or last year, the average salary for a labourer in the UK was just over £20,000. £20,000, 10,000 times? £4 billion. This guy's in debt, and he's not getting out. And the king realises this guy's got no chance. So his family is to be sold into slavery. He is to be put into prison until the debt can be chipped away at. But the man turns to the king and pleads with him. Please be patient with me and I will pay you all. That's not going to happen, is it? So the king does two things. The king releases the man from prison and he forgives him his debt. The whole lot is gone. £4 billion. The story goes that this man is on his way and he meets another man. This second man owes the first man money. Nowhere near £4 million. It's something in the region of 100 days worth of salary. Okay? 10,000 times 20 years compared to 100 days. And the forgiven man who should have been in prison grabs this man. And says, you owe me money. The man whom he's grabbed uses the same words that the first man has used to the king. Please be patient and I will pay it all. And the man loses his patience. And he throws the man in prison. This forgiven man cannot forgive. This man who's received mercy from the king cannot be merciful. The king's servants hear of it and they're disgusted. The Bible says they're distressed. So they tell the king, and the king is greatly displeased. And the king's response shows that those who receive mercy must show mercy. The story is told by Jesus in Matthew 18 to the question by Peter, how many times should I forgive? The rabbis of the day, I'm told, taught four times. You forgive the same person four times. And after that, your forgiveness is wasted on them. You can leave them to it. Peter, in asking the question, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? That's quite a jump, isn't it? Jesus answers, after telling the story that I've recounted to you, he says, you must forgive from the heart. There's no limit. The man, the person who's received mercy from God, should be a heart forgiver, not a count forgiver. Mercy to those who have wronged us, writes one Bible teacher. Mercy should be given to those who have wronged us, even when, listen carefully, even when justice cries out for punishment. Mercy does not fail to see or feel injustice, but it does determine to overlook it. And even to show kindness to those who have hurt. Propelled by the sheer immensity of God's mercy to us, we cannot lock it up. We cannot be stingy and hold it back. We must not. He has given us a new character, a new heart, filled with his rich mercy. And we are to be showers of his mercy. Can I push this a little bit further? Talking to members of the church here in particular, the last 2 years of church life has not been as any would have chosen it, has it? There have been a few bumps along the way, hasn't there? Is there any sense in which you are, listen carefully, harbouring hurts? That's different from being hurt, isn't it? Being hurt is one thing. Harbouring hurts is another. Harbouring is a holding on to, isn't it? And as hurts are harboured, as hurts are even nurtured, held close, we classify the people who have hurt us. We classify people who have hurt us by their faults and their failings, by their weaknesses. They become determined by one or two things they have said or done. We even interpret motives, why people have done certain things. Maybe something has been said to you. Maybe you've heard something from another person. And it's stuck with you. And like a coin in a washing machine, every now and again you hear it tinkle against the screen as it goes round and you just can't get it out. It stays with you, it stays with you, it stays with you, it stays with you. And you harbour that hurt. Can you see how different that harbouring is from showing mercy to one another? Mercy is a quick to forgive, move on in love. Mercy is a knowing that not only am I a sinner, but they're a sinner too. And this side of heaven, we've got to handle that. My imperfections, their imperfections. How do we handle that? Do I ignore them? Do I write them off? No. I move towards people in mercy, in love, forgiving their faults, not keeping a record, and wanting what is best for them. The sheer scope and sweetness of the mercy we have found from God in Christ compels us to be merciful. It may be an apology has been absent. In that case, something better than forgiveness takes its place. And that's mercy. So Don Carson talks about mercy being expressed as the forgiveness of sins. Christian, we are not to hold anybody against their faults and failings. We are to forgive. Can I leave that with you? And ask that you be active in that before God and, if necessary, with one another. More briefly, story number two, Luke chapter 10, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. I won't tell it all now, but it's sourced in the story that Jesus tells about three men coming over in a journey, about a man who's been beaten and left for dead. A priest and a Levite, two respected people who are in God's kingdom, walk on by. And someone, the Samaritan, who... people hearing the story, it almost would have been like a pantomime buddy coming on stage. People would have booed in their hearts. He doesn't belong. We don't like him. But he's the one who stops and pours out generosity upon generosity. The man who is poorly, he takes him. He pays for accommodation. He binds his wounds. He comes back to pay the bill that stays there. He covers everything. And the story is told in response to another question. Who is my neighbour? The man who asks that question assumes that he's in. He's in God's kingdom, just like the Levite and the priest. And Jesus tells the story to make the point that those who are merciful show that they are in God's kingdom. Only those who are merciful. You can't be in God's kingdom and not care about what goes on around us. And that story and the whole biblical narrative of God's heart in mercy to his whole creation means that Christians ought to be stirred, moved, compelled, thrust out in mercy to the community. Our workplaces, our families, or the first ports of call, if you like, because they're the most available to us. Corporately, as a church, our community is something that we can be thinking about and praying for. How can we be active and demonstrate mercy to those who know the misery of sin? We're sinners, they're sinners. We, as recipients of God's mercy, can help them. That's the second story. Let me give you a very short summary, and with this I'll finish. I've been reading 1 Thessalonians in my devotions over the last month, and towards the end we get this. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You could write over those two verses, mercy. Mercy primarily within the church, but do you notice to do good to one another, that's in the church, and to everyone. The world, writes John Stott, the world prefers to insulate itself against the pains and calamities of people. It finds revenge delicious and forgiveness by comparison tame. But those who show mercy find it. And those who show mercy have received it already and are set at liberty to share it with others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our God has been merciful, Christian, to you. We Christians are to be full of mercy, and increasingly so, to one another in forgiveness, to our communities in compassion, and to be deliberate about this. His mercy constrains us. Shall we pray? Help us, O God, to see how rich your mercy is. Transform us, O God, in the sheer scope and scale and sweetness of your mercy, that we would be different. Forgive us, O God, if we have been less than faithful in representing you in your mercy to others. Forgive us if we have harmed others and even ourselves in holding back mercy and harboring hurts. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, change us? Cause us to be a people sweet, and tender, and kind, good, who know what it is to admonish one another, to encourage, to help, to be patient, to not repay evil for evil, but to always seek to do good. Help us in this. O God, we pray. Amen.